Okay. Welcome once again to our Thursday night Bible study. We are in the book of James, and we got hung up down there in verse 16, but that's all right because we were looking at deception and delusion, and we just had a point or two left here, but I wanted to address those. And since we took a little extra time last week with number 6 on page 2, which was letting your conscience be your guide. And of course, people often use that expression when in reality the conscience is part of our soul. And according to scriptures, it's a word in the Greek called sunadesis. And it really is the evaluator that's in our soul. The unfortunate thing is that evaluator can be corrupted by false doctrine, apostasy, things that are non-biblical, and therefore when we evaluate incoming information into our life, if we don't have a good evaluator, a good processor, then we make wrong decisions. And so when we are born again, that conscience, as it were, is cleansed, and of course at that point we can put new norms and standards, new values into our conscience, so that as we take in additional information or are involved in situations, we now process it with a new conscience. However, if we don't take in Bible doctrine, the conscience just sucks back in all the old information that's in the brain computer, and therefore it can end up being a corrupted conscience even as a believer. So the scriptures are clear in a number of places we looked at last time that not only do we need to have a clean conscience, but that we need to replace, as it were, within the conscience, within the evaluation of the soul, the norms and standards, and therefore we can make better decisions, better choices. So we looked at that particularly. The last two deal with the fact that man is not basically good, but the comment sometimes is, and I hear this all the time in the culture, man is basically good, you just need to kind of bring the goodness out, encourage people, you know, say nice things, think nice thoughts, and people do the right thing. Just like dealing with terrorists. If we just talk to them, they'll understand that we really don't mean them any harm, and we really love them, and they should love us. And, that the man is basically good. And of course, this flies in the face of the reality scripture that says that man is not basically good, that there's no good thing, and that's in many places. And so those are the passages we have here, going all the way back to the book of Psalms, for example, in Psalms 14, 1 through 3. And following through into the New Testament, but just a few passages. Some of these are really restatements. So in Psalm 14:1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. These are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." And so the point here is that no one actually does good in and of themselves. Now, to do good, of course, if you're born again, you have the Spirit of God living in you, then God produces good fruit through you. But in and of ourselves, there's no good thing. And so we have this passage. We have 53:1-3 of Psalms, which basically says the same thing. And then Isaiah 64:6. And some of you are familiar with that passage. We've often quoted it. It was one of Pastor Thiem's very often quoted verses, Isaiah 64:6. And in this verse it says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind carries us away." This is a reference to the person who dies a sin unto death, or even as the unbeliever, who eventually the evil that he's involved in will take him out of this life. "And there's no one who calls on thy name." In fact, that first phrase, that all of our righteous deeds, that would be human righteousness, are as filthy garments. So the human righteousness doesn't add up to what we call perfect righteousness or God's divine righteousness. And those who remember, at least, the word for filthy garment actually has to do, curiously enough, with a woman's menstrual cycle, and it has to do with the cloth that is used in the ancient world during that that time. And of course, it's casting off the blood and so forth. And so it is considered unclean in the time of Israel. And so the righteous deeds here are claimed to be as these filthy garments. And so-called good that we do is not good, only the good that we do as a result of our relationship with God. And then in the New Testament, we have Romans chapter 3, which again restates the Psalms passage. Romans 3:10. And here, of course, quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 14:1, it says, as it is written, and that's where it's written because we just saw it, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Of course, the exception to that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're told is the essence of righteousness, because he is divine, and in his humanity he also was perfect righteousness. But no other human being, not Adam, not any human being other than the Son of God himself, is righteous. Going down a little bit to verse 23, the verse we often use when we are witnessing to people, says here that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here we have two aspects of sin. We've all sinned in the sin of Adam, because Adam's sin was imputed to us and is the source of our condemnation, and therefore the basis upon which we need a Savior. But as a result of Adam's condemnation, we demonstrate that we have a sin nature and that we have imputed sin, because we produce personal sins, mental sins, verbal sins, and overt sins. And so we have sinned in all of these ways: sin by imputation, sin by our nature, which produces the sins, and personal sins that we have committed, and therefore all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul writes, 2 Timothy 2:13, I'm sorry, 3:13. That didn't look right. It's a good verse, but it wasn't the one. 2 Timothy 3:13. And here it says, evil men and imposters, those would be the ones who deceive, will process or proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so, obviously, evil men will continue to deceive. They'll continue and get worse and worse. This is why old people sometimes are the most nasty if they're unbelievers. They're the most marvelous people if they're believers, because with maximum doctrine, they become an encouragement to the next generation. They become the leaders of their family. And yet, at the same time, if they are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, they can be the most miserable of people. And so as we age, we can do one of two things. We can become a wonderful model and an example to the young people, to our families and children, or we can become a nasty, mean person that is just a thorn in the flesh to all who come near them. And so here it's talking about the evil person, evil recognizing a person who is out of fellowship or an unbeliever, and they get worse and worse if they are not correct through salvation, or 1 John 1:9, confession of sin. And it says they continue to be deceived and being deceived and deceiving others as well. So these are the negative side. On the contrary, Christ is righteous, and his righteousness is given to those who are in Christ. 1 John, we noted when we studied 1 John chapter 2:1, demonstrates the fact that Jesus Christ is righteous. And here it says, and he himself, reference to Jesus Christ from 1 John 2:1, he himself is the satisfaction. Well, I'm sorry, verse 1 as well. Go back to verse 1. It says, my children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Yet if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, or the righteous one. And of course, he is the satisfaction for our sins. So 1 John 2:1. Also, 1 John Let's see, I've got here 29. That isn't right.
Must be 229.
Okay, 229, right. So to verse 29, further on in the chapter, it says, if you know that he is righteous, and of course we do, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So if you understand that Jesus Christ is righteous, maybe you don't understand that, but you should. And if you do, then you understand that those who practice righteousness are related to him by faith alone in Christ alone. The one I was thinking is next one, chapter 3, verse 7. And in, we looked at this as well. And it says, little children, young believers, basically, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, again, Jesus Christ, is righteous. And so our righteousness is based on our relationship with Jesus Christ in terms of salvation and position. But our demonstration of righteousness comes through a moment-by-moment relationship with him by being in fellowship. 2 Corinthians 5:21 adds to this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here it talks about how we get that righteousness. He, that is God the Father, we believe, from verse 20, made him, that is God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we, those who believe, might become the righteousness of God in him. I don't think there's any clearer statement in Scripture whereby we receive the righteousness of God through Christ, and it is because of the fact that he bore all of our sin, and he was the righteous sacrifice for us. Finally then, Philippians chapter 3, 8 and 9, we have the believer's righteousness that comes through this faith. So Philippians 3, Eight and nine. Philippians 3, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That would be the law of Moses. He's speaking here, of course, of some type of regimentation, particularly in his case, the Mosaic Covenant. And even though you might try to keep the Mosaic Covenant, it doesn't yield righteousness. It's still a relative righteousness because obviously, according to Paul's other writings in Galatians and Romans, the righteousness that we have doesn't measure up, because sooner or later we're going to break one, and if we've broken one of the commandments, we've broken them all. So the righteousness does not come to us by keeping the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness by imputation, which comes from God on the basis of faith. So we have these passages then, I think, that clearly teach we are not good, you know, and man is not basically good, and therefore if we want any good at all, the good that we have or become is courtesy of the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone, which imputes to us righteousness, and which righteousness then can be demonstrated under the maintenance of the filling of the Spirit. The last one is really connected to it, and that is, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then God will let me into heaven. This is another very common expression among what we would call God believers. They believe there's a God. They don't give him a name. They try to even equate him with Allah or some other God that they might conceive, or even the Force, a non-personal type of deity, if we can call it that. And somehow that if there is a God out there and you do enough good deeds, I don't know how many that would be. I don't know how they add them up. How do you count good deeds? Apart from a relationship with God, there is no good, because the good is human righteousness and it doesn't measure up. And so we know on the surface that this, from the previous point, you cannot do good deeds. But even if you could, those good works are human good and they do not add up to divine good. And so in John 6, 28 and 29, they actually asked Jesus about doing the work of God. In other words, what good works can we do? In John, the Gospel, chapter 6, 28 and 29. And this is a great passage, and that's why I put it in here, 28 and 29. And, of course, they say in the previous verse, verse 28, they said to him, therefore, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, we want to do the right thing. We want to do what God wants us to do. We want to do good works. What do? To do the works of God. And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God. You want to do good works? You want to do the right thing? Here it is, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Boy, that just, you know, that shut it down. There isn't some good work that you need to do. What you need to do is not work. Believe in me, and then allow me, through the power that's enabling the Holy Spirit, to do those good works. So whatever good you want to do can only be done in and through Jesus Christ. So this is the key to the whole business here. You want to do the work of God, you want to do the good things that are acceptable to God, then believe in him whom he has sent, obviously himself. And then, of course, they wanted a sign, and he was talking about the fact that he had done what he had done should be evident to them already. Then the next one is in Ephesians 2:8-9, which we often quote, and there, of course, it is, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast, but rather we've been created in him unto good works. And so the result then is that we produce the good works as a result of being born again by faith without works. Works are the result that follow after we've believed in Christ, and therefore they're produced by the Holy Spirit rather than us. Paul, I don't have it down here, but Paul in Romans 7, might add that when I put this on the web, we'll probably add these verses, Romans 7:18. Romans 7:18-19, actually starting all the way back in 13, Romans 7:13 and following. And this, of course, is Paul's dilemma here. Probably really goes all the way to verse 25 if you want to, and most of us have read it. And we see here Paul basically breastfeeding, and he says verse 13, Romans 7:13, he says, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandments sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but rather I'm doing the very thing that I hate. And so he has this quandary. If I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer I'm the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That's the key verse. That is, in my flesh. But the wishing is present in me. My will, I desire to please God, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not, but I practice rather the very evil that I do not desire. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle of evil is present within me, the one who wishes to do good. So then he concludes, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then this great quote, he said, wretched man that I am. Who's going to save me from this? Who will set me free from this body of death, the human body and the old sin nature? And then the solution. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he sets up this straw man in himself. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And so basically he is saying it's a struggle. And it never does end in this life. We never get to the place where, Got it handled? No more sin in my life. And so it's a constant struggle because we want to do the right thing, but we catch ourselves doing sin because in our body we have the old sin nature. And that's why we have what John tells us in chapter 1 of his first epistle, an advocate with the Father when we sin. And John says we because we all, as believers, sin. And the advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. So we have that extra one. And then Titus 3, 5 through 7 simply says once again, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And the last verse is over in Revelation 20, which simply speaks about the great white throne judgment. And in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, those last verses dealing with the great white throne judgment, this is again at the end, we believe, of the millennium, that 1,000 years in the future. And the judgment there, although some scholars disagree, some think that the believers will not be present, but somehow the believers of the millennial kingdom need to get a resurrection body. It's not stated anywhere how that will be accomplished. But primarily, this is addressed to the unsaved because they will be judged out of the books of works. It says here, although it doesn't say that either, in verse 12 it says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life." So at that time, they are going to be evaluated by the books and the book of life. And so it says, "The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." And, of course, it doesn't say much about the book of life there, but it's going to say that a little later. "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." Of course, in Hades, only people there would be unbelievers by this time, because the believers have been removed as of the rapture of the church. So there's no believers in Hades. So they would be the people who have died during the millennium, and those who are in Hades from way back in Genesis. "And they gave up the dead which were in them, and they were all judged, every one of them, according to the deeds, their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, again, the lake of fire. And here, first class condition, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That seems to imply that there will be there those at that final judgment whose names will be, because otherwise this statement has no meaning. Obviously, if they're not going to be qualified because their works don't measure up, then they would go into the lake of fire. But here it says, "If anyone's name was not written." Well, what if someone's name is written in the book of life? Then he would not be thrown into the lake of fire. Doesn't state that, but it would be the counter to that. So there is the possibility that believers in the millennium will receive their resurrection body. Obviously, their names would be written in the book of life, and those who are not are judged according to the books of works, and those will not measure up, so they'll go into the lake of fire. And so we just don't have a detailed description, and so the battle rages on among theologians. I think Arnold Fruchtenbaum suggests that the believers of the millennium just go on into eternity, and I go, well, how do they do that without a resurrection body? But again, we can't prove it either way, and I would say that it would be incomplete for believers at any time historically to not get a resurrection body. So I would believe they would get theirs then. Pastor Thiem holds that position, as well as others. Okay, so that finishes up our delusion and deception. It was took us, I think, five classes to actually finish it, but I think it's useful because it talks about where we are today in our society, and that is we live in a time of great delusion and great deception, and yet during the tribulation, when we will not be here, we'll be with the Lord after the rapture, the deception will be greater than even anything that we have seen, because the whole world will come under the auspices of Antichrist, and many people will buy into it. And at one time we thought, how could the whole world fall under that kind of a deception? And yet, as we see the world today, and the deception of so many of our world leaders, including, sadly, our own. in this country and the deception that goes on, and I would submit that at least half of our populace buys into many of the deceptions that are given by our own leadership. And so now it's not all of us yet, but in the tribulation, apparently it's going to be more than 50%, probably 80, 90%. But there will be a cadre always. There's a remnant, and that remnant will be at least the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And as the writer of the book I'm now reading describes, they'll kind of be the Maccabees of the future. Just as the Maccabees fought against the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, which we just studied in the Hanukkah message in 1 Maccabees, so during the tribulation there will be the freedom fighters. And just as the Jewish people were understanding that time, and when they saw the abomination of desolation in the time of Antiochus go up in the holy place, they got out of town. And the Maccabees were those that went out of town. They were the freedom fighters. So there will be a cadre of people fighting towards the end of the tribulation when the Battle of Armageddon ensues and all of those things. And yet those freedom fighters probably made up at least in part of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and freedom fighters and their converts. And of course all of those then will be alive and actually be delivered into the millennium, and they will be the populace that repopulates as believers during the millennium. And they'll be converts, Gentile converts, because in the millennium we'll also have Gentile nations. So it's not just all Jewish people going into the millennium. I think scripture is clear from the Old and New Testament that there will be Gentiles from many nations who get saved during the tribulation time, and they will join with the 144,000. Just as the Maccabees, when they started, it was one family. And when they went to the hills, they were kind of on their own, and they got beat up pretty good for a while. But by the time they were finished, they had well over 10,000 and more who came to their assistance as part of that cadre in fighting against the forces of Antiochus. So, at any rate, that's where we've been. All right, so going on then, we go back to James, believe it or not. And we finished chapter 1, verse 16 in spades. We said that it really is the bridge between verses 13, 14, and 15. And then the next part is 17. And, of course, verse 17 deals with the gifts that we have. And we don't get those gifts because of anything we have done either. On the one hand, he says that God is not responsible for old sin nature and for the sin that we have. It's our own lust pattern. And on the other hand, God is not responsible for that, but God is responsible, and do not be deceived, for all the blessings, including salvation itself. So in a previous class, we did do verse 17. We said, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow or shadow of turning. The first thing we noted there, that every good thing is actually verbal in the Greek, and therefore it's every good giving. So it's the act of giving. Everything that God gives to us, every good giving is bestowed, and every perfect gift, there we have the noun. So the act of giving comes first, then the specific gift, in this case, whatever gift that would be, in particular, the gift of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that we ever have or hope to become is courtesy of the grace of God and is from above. Coming down, here we have the indication that God is in the heavens. I think it's clear that God has a heavenly presence. Where that is, the throne room of God, beyond the heavens. And again, I just got a book. If you're interested, it's at the newsstand right now. And I'm just reading through it. It says the new universe. Of course, they talk about the evolution, but it has incredible pictures. It's probably the latest. It's in the National Geographic, and it's a special on the new universe. And it has all of the new updated information that we've gotten from all of the rockets that have gone out and so forth. So this is the most update, and it just talks about things that up until modern times we had no idea. They now have found over 400 planetary systems, or 400 planets of stars throughout the galaxies that we can see. At one time, they thought we were the only solar system. As far as they know, however, of all those 400 planets, there is none that is like Earth. Not one. And every one is different from every other one. Every star is different from every other star. It's absolutely incredible. And every time, they think they all came from the same stuff, and yet they're like fingerprints. Every one is unique, and it drives the evolutionists crazy. Even within our own solar system, every planet is different. Every moon, even in the same, every moon is different. Most of the planets in our solar system have multiple moons. Some of them have quite a number of moons. They're not even all named, and every one of them is different. And it's just, it's kind of like the miracle of God that he tries to drive the atheists and the evolutionists crazy, because they want to think these things all came from, you know, one mass, and they just spun off, and there they are. But this one's different from that one, and this one's different from that, and every one of them is unique. Every planet, every moon of every planet, and every planet that they find out there. And of course, they think there's an edge to space, but they haven't found it, and they now believe, and of course, you know, what the scientists believe is always up for grabs, but they believe that the universe is expanding. I think you've probably heard that. Where it's going, nobody knows. But it seems to be increasing in speed. So it's expanding and getting faster as it goes, so that the outermost galaxies are moving away at multiple thousands of light years faster. They're accelerating in their expansion away from us. And yet, as we look at the stars, they have been like that for nearly 6,000 years of human history, and they don't appear to change or move at all. And yet, they're moving away from each other at incredible rates of speed. And so the vastness of space, it's just almost impossible for our minds to conceive of that. And if we could just spend a little time even reading some of this, and you think about, wow, that's our God. He created this. He spoke, and this thing came into existence. Can he take care of our problems? Does he have a clue as to what we're doing and what we're all about? And so I think it's one of those things that, not just the star pictures and that, that's kind of the tip of the iceberg, you know, but just the vastness of space, and it's just absolutely incredible. And whenever we think about that, it gives us some idea of the omnipresence, being everywhere at once. And where is that? That's a lot of place to be. And beyond the farthest reaches that we can even, with the radio telescopes and the telemetry that we now have, we can't even tell beyond that what's out there. Perhaps the outer darkness, where the unsaved will be put at some time in the future. We think it may be a black hole, but we really don't know. It may just be out beyond this universe somewhere that God has a place that's called outer darkness. So it's kind of an interesting thing. At any rate, that's here as well, because it says that these things come from above, down from the Father of lights. And the lights here, of course, refer to primarily the stars. Now, it could also be planets and moons, because they reflect the light of stars. You know, just as our moon is not light containing within itself, it reflects the light of the moon. And of course, if you're up in a spaceship and you see Earth, Earth isn't generating light, unless you have your Christmas lights on. Mm-hmm. But other than that, there isn't much light on Earth, but the light that is seen of the Earth comes from the sun hitting the Earth. And at night, the other side of the Earth is darkened. And so, obviously, stars that God has put out there, some of them, our sun is incredibly large, and yet as stars go, it is a tiny, tiny star. There are some that are hundreds and even millions of times bigger than our sun. We can't even mentally conceive of that. We can take a marble and then take a basketball and then take, you know, something bigger, but we can't even begin to imagine stars of the magnitude 400, 500,000 times, 100,000 times bigger than our sun. And yet God has created all these. I think he can handle our problem. So this is no small thing to say he's the father of lights, you know, the stars, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This brings up the whole idea that the stars, of course, in and of themselves do not have shadows. You look at a star from every side, it's bright. But so God is like that. He has no shadow. Yet, if light falls on the earth, the other side is dark. If it falls on a moon or a planet, the other side is dark. And so here it uses that equivalency to say the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, as there might be when light falls on a body that is non-lit, such as a planet. At any rate, I put up here on the board some things, and I had them up here last week, and we didn't get to them. And this is something that when I was teaching this once before, I was thinking about Josh McDowell. Some of you remember Josh McDowell. He's written a number of books, particularly on the defense of the gospel, a verdict that... Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He's written two publications. We use those in our study of apologetics, and I've used much of his material. When I first met Josh McDowell in Campus Crusade for Christ, and I imagine he's still ministering through them, although he has his own ministry, he was putting these books together. He was a young seminarian, and we got some hand-typed copies of those manuscripts before they became the books that he later put together. But one of the things that he taught was a basic Bible study, and this was the kind of thing that that he was teaching in his basic seminar. He did some teaching at Campus Crusade and elsewhere when we were on tour, and one of those was this idea of using, you know, and they do this in not just biblical studies, but who, what, where, when, why, how. And that when you study any passage, you're looking for the who, the what, the where, the when, the why, and the how of things. And so that's a way of studying a passage. Who is the passage speaking about? What's it about? Why is it in the scripture? What is the, you know, and so forth. And so I've listed these, and the first one up here I have is what. And so the what is the first thing. It's every good giving. Every perfect gift or every good giving. Let's see. I got every gift here, perfect gift. This would be, what is it? Well, it's the gift of salvation. It's the gift of grace. And so the perfect gift, and then the giving, which is actually precedes it, would be the how. The perfect giving is the mercy of God. And so the what is the perfect gift, and the how is the perfect giving that Jesus Christ gives perfectly. When he gives it, it is a perfect giving of a gift. And so the process, we might call that the mercy of God. So how does God exercise his gift, which comes in grace? He exercises it in mercy. Mercy is the expression of the grace of God. And that would be the perfect giving. The when I have listed up here is constantly. And we get that from the present participle of the verb here, which says that he gives continually. The verb, you'll remember, was katabaino, kata, to give out. And in this case, it was the present tense indicating continual giving. So God continually gives. Let's see. I'm jumping ahead here. Constantly comes down. So the gifts are constantly coming down. Is it not giving, but coming down? So I put there faithfulness. This is God's faithfulness. He gives it today. He gives it tomorrow. He gives it the next day. And so katabaino means to give, to come down. Coming down. And then where, of course, that's easy. That's from above. Here we have from the Father of lights. And so we have the present tense of a me, which is the verb to be. So it's the status quo, the existence that God is above, somewhere in the third heaven. And so from above, down from the Father. And so it is from him. And this, of course, I put the fact that he's omnipresent. wherever he is, he has a location we call the third heaven, but he is also omnipresent, so he's everywhere at once. So wherever that is, God's omnipresence produces it. So where is God? Everywhere at once. And then who? Well, it's clear that's the Father of lights. This addresses the fact that there is the Trinity, the Father being the planner. He is the source of all things. I listed this as part of sovereignty because sovereignty is the fact that God is the one who has the absolute authority and will. The attribute of sovereignty speaks of two aspects. It speaks of the authority of God and the will of God. He is the final authority, and his sovereignty indicates that he can do whatever is compatible with his own will. He's the planner, he's the source of the perfect gifts for the creatures. The why? Well, it says he can do this because he's immutable. He doesn't change. And so the unchangeableness of God, there's no variation, no shifting shadow. So God is immutable. God does not change. So whatever he says he will do, he will do. And whatever he has done, he will continue to do. So we have then the who, what, where, when, why, and how of these. Okay, so that gets us through verse 17. Verse 17, and then... And we're out of time, but we'll come back and look at next Tuesday, the next verse, but just run through it here. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Notice here again two things. James uses the word us. And we. He brought us forth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. The reason I emphasize the first person plural, us and we, is because James is addressing believers. And a lot of people get confused about this, especially in chapter 2 when he talks about works and the idea of demonstrating salvation by works. And people, you know, think about that as a salvation thing. You got to get saved by works. It's not. These are believers. And we demonstrate our salvation by means of our works. We do not gain salvation by work. So the fact that in many places, even in verse 19, this you all know, my beloved brethren. Believers. And then, of course, he says it with regard to each person, but it's us and it's we and it's beloved brethren. And he continues that theme all the way through. In fact, when you get to chapter 2, again, he starts it right there and he says, my brethren. And, of course, over and over, he's addressing them as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep in mind, James is written to believers. That's the key to the whole book of James. It's about application. It's about living the Christian life. It's about demonstrating the righteousness that you possess by imputation. Well, we'll come back and pick it up then at verse 18 and continue on in our study. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these verses and this study of deception. We pray that we would not succumb to these quaint expressions that do not speak of the truth of your word, and that we would not be sucked into the deception of our own day, but rather we would be stalwarts of the faith. We would stand on principle from your word, whether it be establishment principles with regarding the national situation or spiritual principles that relate to our ongoing dynamic relationship with you through your son Jesus Christ. Help us to do this, for we pray it in his name. Amen.